The book of the Revelation, chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, and rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes, all around and within, and day and night never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And now from the fourth chapter of the book of Amos, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring, that we may drink.' The Lord God has sworn by His holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain in one city and no rain in another city. One field would have rain and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Holiness. God here in Amos chapter 4 swears by his holiness that he will judge the sins of his people. We have a question in our catechism, a shorter catechism. God, it says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Think about those things. God is a spirit. We're flesh. We really don't understand that too well, I think. Infinite. Those of us who know a little math, we think we understand infinite, but we don't. Unchangeable. What is unchangeable? Do you know anything that's unchangeable? You've got to fix everything. It always is changing. What does eternal mean? You know, apart from God's help by the Holy Spirit, we really don't know any of this stuff. I don't want to take issue with the shorter catechism, but holiness is kind of tucked in a list among other things that God is. And yet, I think we can take the lesson from Isaiah 6 that holiness is really what God is. Above all other attributes he may have, holiness is the thing he truly is. It describes his essence. Familiar passage in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is brought into the presence of God himself, and there, hearkening to the same scene in Revelation chapter 4, we're calling back and forth these angelic beings, holy, 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 not goodness, 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 or wisdom, 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 but holy, holy, holy. Holiness is what he swears by when he sends Amos to talk to these cows of Bashan, and their husbands, obviously, and the rest of them. It is the thing he swears by. It is the thing he says, this, as sure as I am holy, is as sure as you will be judged by me. It seems holiness is that which makes God what he is. And what distinguishes him from our notions of holy. As we think holy things, or we call people holy. We call practices and things we do holy. But holiness is what makes God what he is, and it distinguishes him from anyone who would pretend to his throne. Now, the Old Testament, when we start to look at the word holiness, we try to explain it with descriptive words. This is a danger because we can never approach a full description of what this holiness means. We like to use words like difference and separation describing holiness. But those are comparison words, aren't they? Different than what? Separate from what? Well, a little bit of illustration here from the Bible. You may recall, and I am indebted to J.A. Moyer for his use of this illustration. I think it's a marvelous illustration to talk about what is holy and what is holy. All right. Now, you may remember the story in Genesis 38 of Tamar. I will leave out all the PG-13 details about how she disguised herself and what happened after that. But she is she disguises herself as a woman who is on the job at a shrine of fertility. And you can imagine that the worship that Judah, her father-in-law, who doesn't know it's her, the worship offered there is offered in accordance with the theme of fertility. You're free to read Genesis 38. That's not the point. The point is, The word used to describe what Tamar was acting as is a holy woman. Because she was dedicated to the service of the fertility god, she is called in the scripture a holy woman. Now, there's holy, right? And there's holy. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God tells Moses, and Moses writes, "None of your daughters or sons shall be temple prostitutes." Holy people. That's the same word. This is the kind of holiness that man talks about. The kind of holiness that is according to our own preferences and desires. The kind of holiness that attaches a special meaning to something, but not according to God's holiness. This is one kind of holiness, the general notion of something worshipped or used in worship. But then there's another, more in line with what we're reading here in Amos. There's a kind of holiness that belongs only to God Himself. Only to God who is God. The holiness which says this so-called worship in which your sons or daughters are given up to the fertility god to perform acts of worship that are completely abominations. The kind of holiness that says this God says, "And this shall not be for my holy people." In other words, just like there's a bare notion of holiness where God is distinguished from people, so also there's a sort of holiness that God Himself separates Himself from that which is unrighteous. There's a moral dimension to holiness given to God, not by anyone, but by the word holy in our language. He's not only separate from the day-to-day of created things, but separate also in that He's a unique moral perfection. That His righteousness, which He expresses, is absolute and perfect. And He is holiness. I started out our cycle of confession of sin by pointing out to you that in the Holy of Holies, at the center of the place was placed by His command the tokens of provision in the desert, of leadership in the desert, of deliverance from sin, and also revelation of His holiness, the Ten Commandments. In the Ark of the Covenant, these four things are represented. Go back to Isaiah and the scene in Isaiah 6, which you're very familiar with, I'm certain. Isaiah trembles when he sees the holiness of God. What drives him to tremble? Is it his otherness? Is it his difference from Isaiah? No, he says, "Woe is me! I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." It is the moral purity, the holiness of his being that Isaiah comes up against and is brought low. Why in the book of the Revelation, chapter 6, do the people say, "Let all the rocks fall on us. Hide us from the face of the one who is on the throne"? Because they are utterly sinful and evil, and the righteous Holy One is coming. It is the consciousness of our sin in the presence of God's absolute moral purity that strikes fear into the heart of the convicted believer. Adam didn't fear God's otherness in the garden, did he? When he sinned, he feared God's holiness, His moral purity. Now, like Isaiah and Adam, and anyone who would come into God for mercy, for salvation, the prerequisite is that we understand that the God we come before is absolutely holy and perfect. That His holiness is not compromised, and that it is the light, the burning light of scrutiny, which shines upon our sin and shows it for what it is to be. We come up against it knowing the depth of our sin. This was the problem of Amos's people that he was talking to. They were certainly religious people. They were certainly dutiful. They were tithed. They served according to the rules of their religion. But they had no knowledge of his holiness. And because they had no knowledge of his holiness and they had ignored it, they became judged by God. And just as Isaiah and Adam and anyone who has come before God longing to be saved because of the Holy Spirit's conviction of their sin, we want to hear what kind of religious things offend God's holiness. Because these people in Amos 4 were religious people. They were religious, if nothing else. What must we understand if we would truly not offend the holy God? Well, three things. First of all, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. The holy God is offended by a society and religion bent on self-pleasing. All right. Now, we look at verses 1 through 3 and we see the testimony of the women there in Amos chapter 3 or chapter 4 as engaging in the excesses of luxury on the backs of those who are oppressed, on the poor who cannot defend themselves. And what do the wives do? They want more of it. Now, it could be that the wives might say, well, we are not actually doing the acts of oppression. Our husbands are. But knowing where the drinks come from, knowing how they're paid for on the backs of those who are poor and powerless, they are complicit and they are guilty. What's more, God says they're guilty, and that's more important than any other opinion. What was the real problem with the cows of Bashan? They were people who likely didn't know any better. They grew up in northern Israel. They attended worship as they were taught to. They'd been doing it for 150 years. They brought sacrifices and offerings. They observed all the forms of worship they were told to. They were enthusiastic about it. They were sincere. They didn't know any better because they didn't understand. Kind of like when the Reformation came. Kind of like when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. We may be sincere, but sincerely worshiping a false god. Like so many of us who call ourselves Christian in this day, their religion had very little to do with what they did on their day-to-day lives. Maybe it provided comfort in letting them think they had given their due to God on Sunday. They came to church and they sang the hymns, they prayed the prayers, they listened to the words. But then they leave and get on with their busyness of succeeding in life and enjoying their own things without being tied down to all that old-fashioned morality of a holy God. This religion is not Christianity, and in our country it's called churchianity, I think. It is about outward form. It is about what others see. It's about getting what we want. Something for oneself. Even Amos says to them, you love to do it. It makes you feel good. It's the false idea that we're okay because we're churchgoers. It's okay because we're religious people. After all, we're not mass murderers. We're not rapists. We're not bank robbers. But there is an absolute leveling word from God here. All have sinned and fallen short of His glory. Each has turned his own way. This is possible even for folks who have attended church all their lives. The question is, does what you believe, what you say you believe, matter to how you live when you drive off of our very newly covered parking lot? Does it matter to you? You shall have no other gods before me, God says. But do you? Do we? Like Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And we hear those words and they go in this one and out the other. And we've heard them before 100,000 times. And, well, if they don't stop in your mind, you're not loving them with all your mind. Don't be like the cows of Bashan who didn't love their neighbor because they didn't love God with heart and soul and mind. The holiness of God is offended by a self-pleasing life. Secondly, God is offended by the impenitence of people as they ignore his sovereign purposes. If you look at verses 6 through 11, you find Amos on the heels of this inevitable judgment. Calling the people to remember what God is doing shouldn't be any surprise. The judgment that's coming upon you should not be a surprise to you, is what Amos is saying. They have been warnings for these people. Not that we need to defend God's judgment. He doesn't have to warn us at all. His holiness is offended. But God's word tells us that no one has any excuse. Romans 1, right? For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. This means that all men, no matter who, that's why the gospel gets so violent reaction from those who are outside of it, they already know that there's an accounting. But Amos is not talking to the wicked. They're talking to lapsed, corrupt wicked of the covenant people. He's not talking to those who are outside the covenant people. He's talking to inside the covenant people who have more than just a knowledge of the things that are made. They have God's promises. They have God's word. Over and over, the refrain from verses 6 through 11, I withheld food from you, yet you didn't return. I stopped the rain, yet you didn't return. I sent disease to your vineyards, your grapes, your olives, your radishes, whatever. They did not return. I overthrew you as Sodom. I sent pestilence and war from Egypt. You didn't return. What a sad, sad refrain it is to look at the works of God in the world and to ignore that he calls us to repent of our sins. One might excuse these people as, these things are not exactly unusual things. I mean, there's always a famine somewhere, right? There's always a drought somewhere, right? That's not unusual. Why should we see particularly that this famine or this drought or this war or these towers falling should be the judgment of God as opposed to any of the other things that happen? That's really the point, you see. Sin in this world is under constant judgment because of God's condemnation of it and its corruption due to sin. Whether it's potato blight or terrorists or a stubbed toe, all of the problems in this world are not the problems truly. All the problems of this world are truly spiritual problems. God's sovereign providence. It's how we look at what God is doing. It's how we see history, how we see the events of this world. God is mercifully calling us to long for his redemption. He's mercifully calling us to turn back to him every day, to hate this world, to not love it, to understand it is passing away, that he will judge it. To seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, whatever may befall, whether it's cancer or terrorists or potato blight or towers falling or whatever it may be, God is on his throne sovereignly to his purpose, calling us to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It's like a commentary on Amos chapter 4, these verses. Jesus is discussing some things with some folks who are trying to figure out why evil is happening. And Luke 13, he says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were the worse offenders than all the other offenders who lived in Jerusalem. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. I sent, I struck, I withheld, I killed, I overthrew. I am the one who did it, God says. And you, the holy God says, and you did not return to me. The sovereign of all things has sworn by his holiness. Amos's fundamental point is that faith and repentance and a return to obedience to what God has called us to are called for if there is to be any real blessing or peace or deliverance from God's holy wrath. So God is offended by a society and religion bent on self-pleasing. He's offended by the impenitence of those who ignore his sovereign purposes. And he's also offended by the neglect in the seeking of God himself among his people. Now in verses 6 through 11, five times with increased intensity, God declares his judgment. And five times he indicts them for their lack of response. Where they should have been seeking after God, they ignored him and his sovereign purpose of bringing them to repentance and faith. And they kept God out of their hearts. God had even been somewhat gentle, if you look at verse 11 of chapter 4, and we hear how even in the face of the judgment like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, he delivers them. He says, "And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. I didn't let it consume you." Even deliverance had come a little, but they had not seen that either, and they did not repent. What is there to do with a people like this for God? Well, he says, verse 12, "Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Because I will do this." It's coming, he says. It is coming. The axe is at the root. And the root is that they liked to think that they were right with God no matter what they did. Like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, you know. They had a clever and attractive way, a respectable way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe their own traditions. They were God's covenant people, but they were not satisfied with the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. The word which revealed that they were accountable for their lives and to God for their lives and salvation. Okay, we are no different in this day. Fools abound in the church and outside the church who love to set up their own thing. People who say things like, "The church is full of stuffy stick-in-the-mud people who talk about judgment and sin all the time and doctrine. They're cold places with old-fashioned ideas. They're not relevant." After all, they say, on Judgment Day, we're not going to be asked what church we belong to, but whether we love Jesus or not. Don't you believe it, sweet pea. Don't believe that. They're half-truths. They're the refuge of fools who have decided that it's okay to assume the judgment seat of Christ. And they've taken it upon themselves to determine what will be asked of us in the day of judgment. The fool goes overboard with this gotta love Jesus only kind of talk. Now there's, I'm not saying you don't love Jesus. Don't hear me that. But that ain't it. Because you can't love Jesus and not do what he says. In fact, John 14 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who keeps my commandments, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be, and I will reveal myself to him." If you say you love Jesus and ignore his commands, he says, "Depart, I don't know you." You gotta do what he says. The fool rails against the church that Christ himself promised to defend against the gates of hell. Imagine that. Imagine that. If you rail against the church, you know who you're up against? I'm not saying that the people of the church. I'm saying Christ's body is what you're speaking about here. The fool is a fool because he's created a God to suit his whims and give him what he wants. It's what these people in Amos' time have done. Do any of these fools, do you, do I, think that the one we read about in Revelation chapter 4, do you think that the King of Kings sitting at God's right hand will remain unmoved, unaffected, unmotivated by the foolish rebellion of those who don't seek him and his righteousness? Do you think he'll stand for it? Not for a minute will he. For those who live their lives before God as though his holiness didn't matter, as though what he said was just an optional thing, for those who didn't seek him in this life, as he is revealed in his word, the whole counsel of his word, for the fools who do not seek him as he is revealed in his word, if you do not seek him here, guess what? He's going to meet you later. And there will be no standing then. And who is this God that you will meet? He doesn't explain himself there in Amos very well at all. He doesn't say, I am the God who has the power to crush you like a little bug, or I dwell in the... No, he just challenges us to see him through the glory of his works. Look what he says. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought. Who put the mountains there? He's asking. Well, you did, Lord. Okay, you can forecast the weather, but who makes the wind blow? You can think, but who knows your thoughts? You can light your rooms and your streets, and you can put headlights on your car, but you cannot darken the day like I can. Who is in control, he asks. Who causes the rain to fall? Who is working out all of history according to his eternal plan and purpose? Who is it? The Lord of hosts is his name. This is what the Lord says. See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Prepare to meet your God, because if you do not seek him here, you will meet him, and it will not be what you think it will be. So we've seen the kind of religion, and these are all religious things that are being done here. Our holy God despises this stuff. The religion he hates is bent on self-pleasing. It's based on outward things only. It's self-sufficient, self-exalting, self-justifying, self-worshipping, and self-styled, and selfish. And we all, whether we're young or old, have practiced this religion at some point, and we still do. Whenever we sin, we do. And we all have sinned. Amos preaches here a gospel in negatives. But it's still a gospel. It's still the gospel. It is still the same. Pure and undefiled religion is a religion of faith and repentance that matches how you live. Just as Amos' hearers were helpless before the judgment, so are we in our sin. But at the right time, the word of God says, while we were yet sinners, helpless sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, this sinless man on the cross who took our sins there. For those who were yet sinners, he died for them. Just as Amos' hearers would not repent, even though God's works and nature were evident in everything they saw, we who are sinners are called to the gospel, to repent and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has taken our sins to the cross for us. Not because of works we had done, but because of him. And as Amos says, prepare to meet your God, and it is a fearful thing. His spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God. And so we shall, not in judgment or fear, for those who are lost in their sin may call upon Christ, those who are knowing that they're helpless and enemies, knowing that they are false self-worshippers, may by this word call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and appear now before God, not in judgment, but because of Christ you may appear in the joy of salvation. You must turn today and seek Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, today, or you will surely meet Him later in judgment. Let us pray. O gracious Father, Lord of all and Holy One, before you our sin comes with abounding. Yet, Lord, you have said that you in Christ have shown us mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us and show us in ways we have been hurtful, how we have sought ourselves and our own pleasure, how we have made soft beds for ourselves when others are in want, how we have not treated others as we want to be treated, how we have ignored your hand of providence in this world and your word which tells us who you are, how we have not sought you with all our heart and soul and mind. And we confess these things knowing, O Lord, that in the mercy of Christ you have revealed yourself to us, that the tabernacle of God now is among men. For you have sent your Holy Spirit into the hearts of those who have called upon you, and you have renewed us. Lord, we ask you to renew us each day, and even now, O Lord, grant us repentance of our sin and the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, apart from whom there is no salvation. In Christ's name we pray, and for His glory alone. Amen.